The world would say that we are foolish, narrow-minded to pledge our absolute loyalties to Jesus Christ, but we find in Him the wisdom of God and the power of God. And if God is God, and He is, and through His Son Jesus you find His wisdom and His power, what more is there than that? Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue looking verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through this wonderful epistle that was originally penned by the Apostle Paul in a prison cell. He was writing it to the believers at Ephesus, and now it is chronicled and canonized into sacred scripture, and it still speaks powerfully, authoritatively to our hearts and lives today. As we look at this, we are continuing the series that I've entitled A New Father, A New Family, A New Fellowship. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying to all of us as Christians, you look at things differently, you view life differently, you have different standards, different perspectives than the rest of the world, because by the working of God, you now have a new father. God the Father is your father. You now have a new family, the people of God, those who've been regenerate and born again and claim Christ as Savior and Lord, they're your family. And you have a new fellowship. That is, you interact in fellowship, you get along, you have your relationships along the high and holy truths and standards of God's Word. So that makes everything new and everything different. No wonder Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. It's all new. The old things have passed away, the Bible says. Behold, all things have become new. Well, let's look at it there, beginning in verse 25 of Ephesians 4 and going through chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, really, the key word to understand where Paul's coming from here is the word therefore in verse 25. Because the word therefore connects this exceedingly practical section with the glorious grace doctrines that he's previously taught. Now, in the most close and preceding context, he's talked about the fact that we are God's workmanship. Ephesians 2:10 says, our salvation, our becoming the children of God, it words it this way, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. God did a creative, a miraculous work inside of you. He transformed you on the inside. And when you get to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul starts talking about how that transformation bleeds through and affects the outside. But if you don't get down the truth of the inward transformation, the rest of this epistle, this letter, the book of Ephesians, is nothing but shallow, fleshly moralism. And we are not about moralism. We are not about psychology. We are not about behavior modification. We're about glorious, miraculous transformation of the inner man through the working of God, that is, the preaching of His gospel and the applying of that gospel with the Holy Spirit, and that transforms a man's heart. Then he begins to live out some things that Paul's talking about here. So my point is, if you don't get chapters 1, 2, and 3, the glorious doctrines of grace, and so many are scared of those doctrines. They're afraid they're offensive to the common sensibilities and the fair-mindedness of lofty, superior man. I want to tell you something. I could not care less what so-called lofty, superior man thinks about God's doctrines. His doctrines of election, His doctrines of predestination, His doctrines of effectual call, His doctrines of regeneration, His doctrine of sealing with the Holy Spirit, His doctrine of sanctification, His doctrine of glorification is true. And in one Bible chapter, the Bible says, "Let God be found true and every man a liar." Our job is to humble ourselves to the glorious superiorities of our God. And just be thankful He's shown us some of the things about the way He works. Well, I can't go back and get on that. I'll get on that and stay there an hour and I won't get to our text. But you got to know that. You must know something of that and have experienced that new birth, that regeneration, that grace work in your heart. Or the rest of these verses will not mean anything to you. Now, let me say this. Here's what will happen. You will look at these verses and you will either reject them as too narrow, too stringent, too unfair, too unreasonable, or you will look at them and attempt to work them out in your life in the power of fallen, depraved flesh and humanity, and that fails miserably. If you don't have the enablement of the new man in you, God-empowered new man in you, these guidelines are going to be worthless to you. You do not have, now listen, the capacity granted to you to be a repenter and therefore constantly turn from, that's what repentance means, a turn of heart and mind. Turn your heart and mind from the way you thought things were supposed to be and embrace the way God says they ought to be if the new work hadn't been done in your heart. Can't repent. You can't line up with it. Furthermore, you can't rejoice in it. You look at this and say, "I can't rejoice in that. I don't like that. That doesn't fit me. That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem just or right." You can't see it. You can't understand it. You can't rejoice in it unless the new birth. Brothers and sisters, you know very well, we've taught you well in this church, the new birth is not walking down the aisle. It may have happened somewhere around the time you walked an aisle somewhere, and that's wonderful if it did. But it's not walking down the aisle. The new birth is not praying a little sinner's prayer. You may have experienced the new birth along the time you prayed a prayer, right before it, during, I don't know. That's wonderful, but it didn't have to happen that way. You don't qualify whether or not you've had the new birth by those human outward things. You look for the biblically defined inward evidence of the work of God in your heart. I'm saying all that to say this once again. Let's look at these things and let's be a repentor and purpose to live out now these things that Paul instructs. Why? Because by the working of God, we have a new father and we ought to act like our new father. By the working of God, we're in a new family and we ought to act like the new family of God that we are. By the working of God, we have a new type of fellowship, a fellowship that functions according to the high and holy standards of God's truth, not the low and based conclusions of a fallen world. Well, we've already talked about the things that are in verse 25 where he says we ought to be truthful, lay aside falsehood, so we'll not talk about that. We talked about verse 26 where it talks about righteous anger and that we are to be angry, but it's to be a righteous anger for the glory of God and the good of others, not this self-centered, self-idolatry anger that worries about us. Now we come to new material. And like the other two things we saw in today's part two, we're going to look at the negative to put off, the positive to put on, and the motivation to do it. That's the way Paul does it, so that's the way we are going to do it. So the first one we're going to call work to share. That's the high superior principle that those who've experienced the regenerating new work of God, or a new birth of God, and therefore are new creatures in Christ, we are to receive and grasp and walk in this high principle that we work to share. We work to be able to give to others. Now let's look first of all here at the negative that's to be put off, or the negative that's to be set aside. We see it in verse 28. How simple, how clear, and how to the point could you be more than this? He who steals must steal no longer. So Paul says, stop it. Stop stealing. Now, You have to wonder here for a moment. This was a pretty strong church and seemingly a fairly mature church. Are we to conclude by Paul's command here that they were going out and stealing each other's battery during the worship service? Or stealing one another's purses? Or taking somebody's coat that didn't belong to them? I don't think so. Though we've had a purse come up missing here before, and we've had a car battery stolen during the worship service before. But to the best of our knowledge, no church member's done it. No, I think it's something bigger than that. And of course, this parallels the Old Testament absolute in Exodus 20, verse 15, where Moses received from God the simple command in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not steal." Hodge elaborates and says that phrase, "Thou shalt not steal," forbids everything that might hinder our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. Now think about that. Forbids everything that might hinder another's wealth or outward estate. Now that is a high and lofty interpretation of "thou shalt not steal." That's not a low fleshly worldly. You know, the low fleshly worldly thing is, where's the letter of the law and how much can I get by with and still not break it? Jesus takes it high, doesn't he? What does Jesus require when he says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery"? He says, "Oh, it's not that simple. Are you lusting in your heart? I'm going to take it higher." Jesus says, "Don't commit murder." But then Jesus says, "No, my standard's higher. You're not even to hate in your heart. Deal with that hatred in your heart." So see, when you see these things, it's a lot bigger and a lot broader and a lot higher. Well, Pastor, I don't know if I agree with that. You have to have the new birth to agree with that. There has to be something in you that makes you love God. And love the highness and the holiness and the superiority of God's truth. Not that you'll ever attain these in perfection, but there's a new disposition within you because of the new birth that makes you want to reach out and grasp and reach for and live in these truths. Or live out these truths. So these are not just things that are punishable, are thieveries that are punishable by our civil laws, but all unjust acquisitions. You see, there are many things that are acceptable by the customs of men, but they're just different forms of theft in the light of God's law. I think that's probably what Paul is getting at as he writes to the believers at Ephesus. You don't go by the lower base understanding of men in your new family, under your new father. You go by high and holy standards of truth. Boyce listed some of the ways that we steal that we may not be mindful of. Number one, he says we steal from God by robbing Him or failing to worship Him. Makes us a thief. We steal from God what is fully, absolutely, and rightfully His by failing to worship Him. Now that doesn't just mean when we come in here together and we worship Him by singing, although that's a wonderful way to worship Him. Doesn't just mean when we come in here and worship Him by preaching the Word and receiving the preached Word, though that's, I think, the pinnacle of worshiping Him. It means in our daily lifestyles, as we honor, submit to, yield to, obey His standards in our life. We are actually saying, we're not looking at the law, we're looking at the God we love who gave the law. So as we honor the law, we worship and honor the one who gave it. Just a few verses, Jeremiah 13:11 says, "For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah to cling to me." Is that not a beautiful expression? I saved you, I made you my child in the New Testament parallel of this truth, so that you might cling tightly to me. God doesn't want you to go out there and focus on a bunch of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs and laws. He wants you to focus on Him. Love Him. Be enamored with Him. Make much of Him. Fall in love with Him. And you know what I found? If my children love me and if my children respect me, then they start loving and respecting my rules. And it always goes in that direction. Then he continues, "that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory," but they did not listen. In other words, they did not heed and honor my truths, so therefore they did not walk in the truths that are the very truths of who I am. They did not walk in my standards, my rules, my laws. Therefore, they didn't reflect my glory and my renown to the world. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's our calling, to walk in the high, superior truths of God, so that in the world out there, we show forth who He is in our everyday dealings. And that's worshiping Him, and that's what He deserves. And we rob Him, we steal from Him if we don't give Him our worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31 makes it exceedingly practical, does it not? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In every aspect of life, we do what? We do what Paul says. We don't steal. We don't take what's not ours. And we walk in that truth. And therefore, when we're eating or sleeping or whatever we're doing, we're honoring God's truth to the best of His Holy Spirit-enabled ability, and therefore we're bringing Him the worship He deserves in those areas of life, and we're not stealing from Him. Romans 3:23 tells us how we fail here. For all have sinned and fall short of what? Fall short of what? The glory of God. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, this may be the first time you've heard this. It's all about God. It's not about us. No, it's not the first time you've heard that, is it? It's all about God. It's not about us. And you will not find the happiness and the joy, the reward, the fulfillment of life until you get over yourself and get caught up in Him. And so He says, when He looks down at mankind, I made man in my image to reflect my glory. That is, to honor and walk in the same high holy standards that I honor and walk in, because that's who I am. I blessed man immeasurably by giving man those standards and those truths, and man's failed to keep them. Therefore, he's failed to do what I made man to do, and that's bring me glory. Bring me glory. Moms and dads, grandmas and granddaddies, you do not raise your children for you. You do not raise them for your name's sake. You raise them for the glory of God. And then they will be a blessing to your name, and they will properly advance your name's sake. It's all about Him. It's not about us. So I would dare say there's not a believer in this room that can't look at his life and not say, oh God, I repent. I want to stop being a thief and stealing your worship that you deserve. Well, quickly, let's look at some others here. We steal from employers when we do not give our best. When you take a little longer lunch break than your employer has given you, when you cheat a little bit on the break, when you leave a little bit early, the Christian should be the one that works the little bit extra and doesn't ask for any extra in return. Because the Bible says to work for your employer like working under the Lord. That's a high and holy and lofty standard. And the beautiful thing is, with Christ living in you and empowering you, you can do that with joy, where the unbeliever in the workforce does the minimum or less and still is griping and is critical. But if you can do the extra with joy, then that glorifies God. And you're not stealing from your employer. I'm so thankful as the pastor of this church, the number of people who've come to me through the years and have gone to their employers and told them that they were Christians and that they weren't going to be perfect, but they were dedicating themselves to work for their managers or their supervisor, whoever it was, for the glory of God, and committed to work to make them the most successful manager or supervisor in the whole company. That's a Christian attitude. Well, we steal from others. We steal from others when we say things that damage another person's reputation. We take from them something we should not have taken. We steal from customers by overcharging or selling inferior products as if they were superior products. We steal from ourselves when we waste time, our talents, our resources that God has entrusted to us. And there are many more, and I think you have to think of all of those things when you think of Paul's injunction here. Steal no longer. Stop it. Put it off. God has already put off the old man. God's already put in a new man. Now you walk out, live out the new man that you are. The new man with the new father, the new man in a new family, the new man who has new standards of what fellowship is. Well, that's the negative to take off here. Now notice the positive to put on in verse 28. He says, he who steals must steal no longer. Now here's the positive, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. So he says, it's good to labor and to work. I've sort of teasingly said to you before that a lot of teenagers need to be introduced to a new word, work. It's a good thing. It's a God-given blessing. So he says, work is good, put on work and stop this lazy, negligent lack of diligence that in effect is stealing from somebody, maybe yourself, maybe others, maybe your brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's stealing. In Genesis, God gave Adam and Eve the commission to rule over, tend, take care of creation, particularly the paradise of God that he created for them before sin entered the picture. Work is not a result of the fall into sin. Work was a part of God's original design. And brothers and sisters, when we get home to paradise, we're all going to have work to do. It won't be tainted by sin, but it'll have blessedness and reward and goodness to it. So work is a blessing. God gave Adam and Eve plant yielding seed. The emphasis is that as the plant yields the seed, they would do the cultivating work of planting more plants in the garden before sin. Exodus 29, when the law was given, God said, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Galatians 6:5, talking about the new economy, the new Christian community, the new dispensation, if you will. Paul says, each one shall bear his own load. There's work in the family of God to do, and each one has responsibilities they should be doing in the family of God. Can I just say as a side note here, how long are some of you going to keep stealing from your brothers and sisters? God's given us all responsibilities and work. And if you're negligent and you're inconsistent and you're unfaithful, then somebody's carrying the load God gave you, and that's stealing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Matter of fact, turn there with me. Turn to the right a few pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And look at the exhortation here that would be good not only for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but would be good for culture in general. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 8. Paul, first of all, in verse 8, talks about himself and his example. He went way above and beyond even God's standard here. Paul, speaking of himself, says, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this. In other words, as God's called ministers, you should have supported us completely. We had a right to that, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Wow. Brother Jeff, what happened to love and grace and compassion? That's the most loving, gracious, compassionate thing you can do for a lazy man. Say, brother, do you like eating? Then you need to learn to do your fair share. And if you have a health problem or something else, we'll come in and take over for you. And all things being equal, if you don't work and carry your load, you don't get any of the blessing. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And I can guarantee you, are you listening to me this morning? If you are struggling with frustrations and irritations and anxieties, let me give you a good prescription. Get busy serving others. And you'll get your mind off yourself and you'll feel better. Idleness is a curse. Work is a blessing. Now verse 12, now such persons we command, Paul gets strong here, and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So why are we to work? That's the positive you put on. Work and labor, doing good with our hands, stay busy, avoid idleness. You ever heard of the Protestant work ethic? That's because there is such a thing. That Christians who were of the Protestant, non-Catholic persuasion held strongly to this moral and this virtue of work. And God's blessed it through the years, and I think it's one of the strengths of our country. But this concept of work and labor fits our new Father. That's the way He is. It fits our new family. That's the way our new family is. It fits and is the character of our fellowship one to another as children of God. That's who we are. Well, not only the negative we're to take off, the positive we're to put on, Paul then gives us a motivation. He says, this will motivate you right here. Let me tell you this about this. Here's why. Here's what ought to motivate you as a Christian, as one who's had this new birth, this new heart put in him. Last phrase, verse 28 of Ephesians 4. So that he will have something to share with one who has need. Now that's a great motivation to have for going to work. Let me say this now, and I'll probably weave it in a lot. God is deeply interested in your fulfillment. God is deeply interested in your happiness. God is deeply interested in your joy. That's why he says what he just said. If he lets you go on with the low, unrewarding, unfulfilling, worldly concept that you work to get and, quote, have the good life, he knows that leaves you empty. He knows that leaves you searching for more, and you'll become like a dog chasing its tail, never satisfied, pushing, working, striving, another 1,000, another 10,000, another 100,000, another million, another... And it's an endless pursuit. And God loves you too much to let you ruin yourself in that emptiness. But he says, if you'll go to work, if you've had the new birth experience, you have the capacity to do this. And you will prayerfully say, God, give me a good job, give me a good raise, give me a good promotion, so that I might work and have extra to help others. It's never been anything but true in my experience that when I find older folks who are joyous and content and happy, they've learned not to live for stuff and learned to be giving and sharing people. So notice what he does not say here. He does not say work hard to build self-respect or self-esteem. He does not say to work so that because it's good for you and it will enhance good mental health. Even though that's true, that's not your motive as a born-again child of God. He does not say to work so that you can buy what you want and enjoy the good life. However, if you work hard and you honor God, he often blesses materially. Scripture's full of that. But that's not the motive. That's not the born-again child of God's drive. He says, work so that you might be able to share with those who have legitimate need. Now let's talk about that. And the first thing I want to say about that is that I watched a little bit of a very interesting program the other night by John Stossel, who works for ABC News. And my experience has been that John Stossel makes a little better sense than most of the goofy people that are on the major news networks. But John Stossel had a report called Lies, Myths, and Downright Stupidity. And he was attempting to expose some of the myths in our thinking that is fueled by the media. Now, Stossel reported, for example, that he interviewed a millionaire rap star. And this is, I don't know the background of rap stars. This guy had an average background or maybe even was in poverty, and now he's a multimillionaire. And he said, this millionaire rap star said, if you show me 15 billionaires, I'll show you 13 unhappy people. This guy who went from rags to riches says, these wealthy people are just not happy. They're just not happy. There was a survey of the 49 wealthiest people on Forbes' list. You know what they found when they gave them a number of questions about are you happy? They found they're no more happier than the rest of us. Well, I know what you're thinking. Well, if I'm going to be miserable, can I just be miserable and be wealthy? Oh, you're in the flesh, what you are. Stossel reported that Money Magazine polled 1,500 people. And here's what they found in their poll. They found that if your incomes were below $30,000, it seemed that a little more money made you happier. But they found that once you reached $50,000 of household income, no matter how much more you made, you really were not any happier. It's interesting. Now, this is an unbeliever's research, okay? But it affirms a biblical truth. Stossel said in his research and his interviews that he found three things seem to contribute most to people's happiness. Number one, personal work. When they worked and labor and saw the product of that labor, that seemed to make them happy. Number two is what he called finding religion. He said it was just, there were just a lot of folks that had awful situations, but they seemed to find God or find religion, and they were happy. Well, you and I know something about that. And number three, he said family. So he's debunking the myth that wealth makes you happy. It simply does not. Now, that's what the Lord has been saying, but not for the reasons of the world, because I want to reiterate to you very clearly again today, it's not about your happiness, it's about God and God's glory. It just so happens that if you can come enamored with God, and you can become absorbed and enthralled with God and His glory, He will take care of you, He will give you the material things you need, and you can be exceedingly happy. And God wants you to be happy, but He wants you to be happy in Him, because all other happiness is fading, is false, it's spurious, it's not real, it's not lasting. So God loves you. He doesn't want you to go down that track. And as a child of God, would you please stop giving a false message to the unbelieving world? That the dog-eat-dog, slash-and-burn, crash-kill, run-over-to-get is the way to live. That is totally anti-Christian. Now, God blesses some men and their businesses to have great wealth. That's God's sovereign purpose. But a heart attitude should be, God, as one that you've done the new birth experience in my heart, I want to work so that I might help those who have legitimate need. But you know what? In wealthy, prosperous America, it's sometimes hard to find legitimate need. Now, there are those, and we've helped numbers of brothers and sisters in Christ who had legitimate need. But if we really do what the Scriptures say, if they don't work, they don't eat, sometimes it seems to be a little hard to find legitimate need. In Stossel's report, for example, he interviewed a man in a handout line. I don't know if it was a soup line or they were giving away free stuff for poor folks. And John Stossel goes up and puts the microphone in this guy's face and says, "Are you poor?" He said, "Yes, I'm poor." And Stossel said, "Well, do you have a place to live?" He said, "Yeah, I live in that apartment right up there." He said, "Do you have electricity?" "Yes, I have electricity." "Do you have a phone?" "Yes, I have a phone." "Do you have a microwave?" "Got a microwave." "Do you have a refrigerator?" "Got a refrigerator." "Do you have cable television?" "I got cable television." Folks, it's not some of you sitting here looking at me know that that would have been great wealth when you were a child. Sometimes in America today, it's hard to find legitimate need. And I'm convinced, again, if we obeyed the command, if a man will not work, neither let him eat, there may not be a lot of legitimate need left in America. But one of the things we can do is strive to work to the end that we can give generously to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just because there's the need for the gospel, but because it shows by our happiness, our joy, and our contentedness in approaching things this way, the superiority and the wonder and the glory of our God, because it's all about Him. And He wants to show that through us. So Paul simply commands the believer, stop stealing. Work. And work so that you can give to others and maybe spread the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. Now, why should we do this? Well, what's the flowing context? The flowing context is because you've got a new father, and that's the character of your new father. You've got a new family, and that's the character of your new family. And you're in a new fellowship, and that fits the character of your new fellowship. Exceedingly practical, somewhat convicting, but let's pray that we'll strive and grow so that God will get more glory through our lives. And let me say this again. This is because God wants you to have joy. He wants you to have pleasure. He wants you to have happiness. And if we live for the stuff that work can provide, it will lead to emptiness. That kind of happiness is hollow. But if you know God and you work to the end of advancing His cause in His kingdom, it brings great joy and peace, contentment and satisfaction into life. Now we come to verses 29 and 30, to the third thing he says here about our new father and our new family and our new fellowship. And that is, beginning in verse 29, what I call speech that edifies. Speech that edifies. We are to be people who use the gift of language that God's given to humankind, and we're to be very disciplined and cooperative with God's Holy Spirit that we speak in ways that build up and edify others. Now, as in the other traits, the other characteristics we've looked at, there's a negative to put off, and then Paul gives us a positive to put on, and then he gives us a motivation to do it. First of all, the negative to put off in verse 29, the first phrase. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The word unwholesome is a word that they would use in this day for corruption, or literally for rotting fruit. So Paul literally says, don't have any speech that corrupts or rots. That is, don't have rotten speech. Now, speech is a wonderful gift from God. And God made everything. And you know, He made cows and they moo. And He made horses and they neigh or bray. He made birds and they sing. He made dogs and they bark. But He gave speech to humans. And that's one of the things that sets us apart and makes us superior to the animal kingdom, is that we are made in His likeness, in His image, and He communicates among the Godhead with words or in speech. And that's why He's given that gift to us. So He says, make sure you use this precious, unique gift that I've given you only for the building up and never for rottenness. Get rid of those. Put off those rotten words. Well, Pastor, how can I know if it's not edifying? Let me give you a brief overview definition of an edifying word, our words. Edifying words are words that do not attend the goodness and holiness of God's kingdom. They do not attend or attribute to, are not characteristic of, the goodness and the holiness of God's kingdom. Now, you're a member of God's kingdom, and if I speak to you, and when I speak to you does not help and advance you in the good causes and in the holiness of God's kingdom, that's not an edifying word. Now, look at James chapter 3, and we'll just run through this quickly, because in James chapter 3, James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, gives a very poignant, piercing exhortation about our words. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. First of all, he says, let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, or you could say greater condemnation. Now, I think when he says teachers there, he means the pastors, the elders, the overseers, the preachers of the church. And what he's saying there is that speech is so precious and speech is so priceless. And I've designed speech both for the evangelism or the bringing into my family and for the building up and the maturing of my family, that let not many of you take on that awesome accountability and responsibility. If you think God's calling you to preach, that's a wonderful thing, but you make sure God's calling you. It's just an awesome, awesome thing to answer to God when He has so designed His kingdom and His church to be dependent upon the words you preach and teach. So He says that ought to be entered into with reverence, sobriety, caution, fearfulness, and persevering prayer. Well, He continues on, verse 2. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, he says, if a man walks in the kind of self-control to keep his tongue under control, he'll have no problem disciplining any other area of his physical being. The tongue's the hardest. He says, now, if we put the bits into a horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. So he gives the illustration. You put the bit into the horse's mouth and you control the whole body of the horse. You control that tongue, you control the whole body. Look at the ships also, though they are great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And it sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. He says the tongue of a natural person is full of hell. Powerful things. Verse 7, for every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. And sometimes you get tongue tangled. No one can tame the tongue. You know what it takes God to tame the tongue? You can't do it. He says the tongue, it's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. For example, verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father. So we've been singing in here, blessing our Lord and our Father with our singing. And yet some of us, before we go to bed, will use our tongues to curse someone made in the image of our Father. That's just the way we are. That's the way our speech is. And that's how corrupt our tongues are. Verse 10, from the same mouth come both blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. He's just simply saying this ought not to be this way. So we ought to be disciplined and diligent and committed and resolute about practicing real self-control in our speech. That we speak only the words to our brothers and sisters that will build them up and edify them in God's kingdom. So, literally, Paul says, put off rotten speech. Can I just add an extra note here? If you're raising children or grandchildren, especially put off rotten speech when talking to children. I mean, the damage you can cause by unedifying or unwholesome or rotten words to a child is almost immeasurable. We've got to be very, very careful there. So put rotten, corrupting words out of your vocabulary. Now, why is this, Paul? We just need to be better people and have a better humanity? No, the whole flow of the context is because you have a new father and he would never be like that. That's not his character. Having only edifying speech fits the character of our new father and the character of the new family and the character of this new fellowship. Secondly, he talks about the positive to put on. He's talking about the negative to take off. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now the positive to put on, verse 29, the middle part. But only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. He says, only speak the word that's good for edification. Edification means to build up. It's that which attends to or complements or advances the goodness and holiness of God's kingdom. In other words, as I am talking with you, I want to be careful to speak the kind of words that will help you attain to or walk in the good things and the holy things of the kingdom of God. And never tempting you and never alluring you and never pulling you down to the base and unholy things of the world. Then he mentions something else by clarification. He says, according, in New American Standard words it this way, according to the need of the moment. Now, literally, you could translate that, supplying help where there is need. Now, we got to clarify here. This is not the need, now listen, that is discerned by fleshly and human perception. Here's an issue, and this person's got an issue, and you're going to speak to them about it. You don't use human, fallen, fleshly perception to know how to speak to them. You use spiritual, scriptural perception to know how to speak to them. One good example is something Brother Steve and I talked about a while back as we were talking about what the secular psychologist would call an enabler or a codependent. Let's say a husband has maybe a drinking problem and his wife will not help him face his responsibility in that problem, that sin. She's sort of a co-enabler. She sort of covers for him and she enables him. And she's what the secular psychologists call a codependent. And I said, Brother Steve, we both know that's wrong and we both know that's sin. But biblically, what would you say there? He said, it's a co-idolater. That's exactly right. So a fleshly perspective would call that person a codependent. A biblical perspective would have compassion and loving kindness, but would help them see it's co-idolatry. You're focusing on something instead of God. You're putting something instead of God, and repentance is the rightful thing to have here in your heart toward this enabling you are of your spouse to destroy themselves and dishonor God with their life. So what's my point? If you're going to be an edifier, you need to know the Word of God. You need to know the Scriptures. You need to learn what biblical truths apply in different settings and in different situations. And we'd be glad to help you do that. Jesus is a good example of this when he rebuked Peter. Jesus had told the apostles he was going to die on the cross. And Peter, perhaps with the best of intentions, rebuked Jesus and said, "We'll never let you go and be killed on a cross." Jesus, having scriptural, spiritual perception, said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on man's interest, not God's." His point was, Peter, you deserve a correction here, and this is going to edify you, even though it's firm and even rebuking to you. But in this case, that's the way to edify and build you up. So you've got to know the need. But my friend, there are so many, many, many times when the word that edifies is a compassionate word and a consoling word and a loving word and a tender-hearted word. There was a man who had a cat. And the cat that this man had was not the cat that he fished out of a tree with a net one day. And the cat that he had was not the second cat that was run over by a car in front of the driveway and killed instantly. This is the third cat. And the cat was a stray like the other two cats, and the cat was sort of adopted because it had a very loving dog-like personality. There's few cats like that have a loving, just dog-like personality. And they sort of endeared this cat, endeared herself to us. And this cat was just half grown. It was a kitten. And one of the things this kitten did was when you got in the car, it would run to the car thinking it's supposed to go. And we had not had this man had not had this cat very long. And he and his wife and his two of his daughters were in the truck, the Tahoe, leaving one night. And it was a very important dinner engagement that he was late for. And he was in a hurry, and he pulls out very fast, and he feels a lump under the back tire of the Tahoe. The tire kind of spun as it hit the ground. And he goes a little bit further down the driveway, and he looks at his wife and stops and said, "What was that?" And she said, "You just ran over the cat." I said, "Oh, no." I put it in park, and I sat there for a moment, and significant emotional distress set in the car. So the man got out and went to look for the cat, and the cat was not where the car ran over the cat. So he began to look for the cat, and the cat was around the back of the house by the garbage can, pulling itself by its front feet. And so the man just knew he had broken the cat's back or crushed its hips, and it was dying and it was suffering, and it was his responsibility to put the cat out of its misery. So, late, worried about the dinner, very much emotional turmoil in the car, the truck. This man goes back to the truck, opens the door of the truck, looks at his emotionally distressed children and says, "The cat is hurt badly. I'm going to have to kill it," and close the door. Which greatly accelerated and advanced the emotional distress in the car. The wife pulls the car to the end of the driveway, thinking there's going to be a gunshot soon and not wanting the children and herself to hear that. About 15 minutes later, the man found the cat again and discovered its back wasn't broken and its hips didn't appear to be crushed. They just had a badly broken leg and thought, "Well, maybe we can get this fixed." And so he gently put the cat in a box and put a soft towel under the cat, and he takes the box. He walks all the way to the end of the driveway and opens the door. They think the cat's been killed. He sticks the cat in there and says, "Look at the kitty." To even greater emotional distress. And then he had to explain, "No, it's alive. It's alive. It's right. It's alive. It's okay." And it is funny, and it's funny to us now, but I guarantee you it wasn't funny to those little girls when it happened. And what God showed me through that whole situation was, what was the problem? Why were you so cold and to the point, cat's hurt, got to kill it, slam the door, go off? Here's the whole thing. I was late. It was an important dinner. I was stressed out. I was concerned about the very uncomfortable job of euthanizing the cat, and I wasn't thinking about them. I was thinking about me. I was distressed. I had the burden of killing the cat. I. And I realized that, boy, if you don't walk in the Spirit, you'll really blow it. Because the word that was the need of the moment, Paul's words, the edifying word for the moment should have been a compassionate word and a loving word and a caring word. But I blew it. And we all blow it from time to time. Verse 29, look at the last part. He elaborates on this giving an edifying word according to the need of the moment. The cat's fine. Cat's got a cast on. It's going to be fine. The last part of verse 29 says, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Literally, that means it will bring favor or profit to the one who's hearing it. Pastor, I don't know if I can live up to this. Well, you can, except for the control and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And boy, I have been edified and challenged through the years. God's let me run into some people who have really matured to where they really harness their tongues well. And they speak edifying, truthful things. And it is such a blessing to be around those kind of people. I want to be more like that. And I'm purposing and committing to be. Why do we do this? Why do we speak only edifying words? Because it fits the character of our new father, and it fits the character of our new family, and it fits the character of our new fellowship. Well, as he closes things down here, we see, thirdly, the motivation. Not only does he say, put off unwholesome words that don't edify, put on edifying words for the need of the moment in your situations. Thirdly, he says, let me give you a motivation, and I will tell you, this is a powerful motivation. Powerful. Look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And when he says you were sealed for the day of the redemption, he points out that it's the Holy Spirit's work that regenerated you and produced repentance and faith in you and in effect has sealed you for that ultimate and final redemption day when you'll be glorified forever. That's how important the Holy Spirit is. And he says, whatever else you do in your life, you don't want to grieve the one who's doing that for you. So you ask the question, why does he put this thing of grieving the Holy Spirit in context with our words and our speech? Well, let me give you some conclusions on that or some thoughts on that. First of all, God designed speech. And he's a person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. And so it grieves him when he sees this wonderful, glorious, unique gift he gave to humans used to do rottenness or to tear down instead of build up for God's glory and God's kingdom. Because he designed speech. He designed words. He designed language. Secondly, I think he talks about grieving the Holy Spirit in context with our words and speech. Because the Holy Spirit is the author of revelation, and revelation is communicated through words. Now think about that. When God wants to reveal himself to man, is there anything more important than that? What in the universe could be more important than God making himself known to man? Whatever else you need to know God. Whatever else you must know God. And God is so determined that he will be revealed through words. His scripture is made of words. So, of all things, he says, don't misuse words. They're such high and lofty and glorious value. Number three, he's designed that words are the means to building up the body of Christ. That's such a powerful, important thing that he's given to words, that it is through words that the witness shares with the unconverted man. It is through the words taught in the Bible study hour. It is through the words of the preacher that God so ordained that will bring men and women into the family of God through faith and will build them and edify them and grow them up once they're in the family. So he says, why are you taking this tool, this glorious special gift of words and speech and using it for such a low and, in Paul's word, rotten use? It grieves the Holy Spirit when we do. Number four, believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And thereby, believers are holy because he's holy. And so unholy words profane his temple. Unholy words pollute, if you will, his temple. And to pollute the souls of believers by unwholesome or rotten words is an offense to the Holy Spirit. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. He says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy," and that's what you are. And I might say the most destructive thing we do to any person who's God's temple is with our words. So Paul takes this human, unique, God-given gift of words, language, speech, and he shows us the high and holy and lofty use words are to have. Now, that makes me want to go to heaven, because in heaven, every word of every being all the time will be to the building up and the glorifying of God and His holiness. And we see such... Can you imagine? The Bible says we'll give an account for every idle word. Can you imagine when you look at advertisements and movies and television and magazines and newspapers, all the unwholesome words that are being used in the world today? And God said He'll call every one of them into account one day. Because that's not what He made language for. That's not what He made words for. Well, we get to a summary now in verses 31 and 32 in chapter 5, verse 1. And I like to picture this summary like a tree. And it's as if Paul says there's a tree that must be uprooted and not one fiber, or rather one root fiber left. It all has to be uprooted and removed, and even poison poured into the hole lest any tiny piece of root might generate and try to grow another tree like this. This is the tree that's got to be gone. This is the tree that cannot be accommodated or allowed in the family of God. It's just got to go. Let's look at this tree. The roots of the tree are the first thing listed in verse 31, bitterness. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you along with malice." Put that away from you. Bitterness is the root of that tree that must be uprooted and removed. Bitterness here means a resentful spirit that refuses to be reconciled. They just want to be mad, and they just want to be angry, and they just want to be unforgiving. That's bitterness. Actually, the Hebrew equivalent of this Greek word for bitterness was a word that was used in the Old Testament for poison water. It's a poison in the soul, and it splashes over and defiles, the Bible says, others around the person that's bitter. Can I say to you, nothing is more antichrist and unattractive in a professing Christian than bitterness. Because how can you be so forgiven by God through Christ and you not forgive others? It's inconceivable. It's inconsistent. It's the antithesis of Christianity. Now he gives the trunk and the limbs of this tree that's to be completely uprooted and removed. And that's wrath and anger. The word wrath there that he uses in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath." It's a word that means passionate rage. The word anger means settled or sullen hostility. That settled, abiding hostility and that brewing potential to have rage. That's sort of the trunk and the limbs on this tree that must be plucked up by the roots and removed. And then he says, the fruit, which I see in three words there, clamor, slander, and malice. Clamor means an outcry. And if you're bitter and holding in some hostility and unforgiving, and there's some anger and wrath in you, it's just a matter of time before clamor or an outcry comes out, sort of a shouting fit. You ever seen somebody just explode? Or as they say where I come from, just explode. He exploded on me. Just explode. And then just here it comes. And I want to tell you something about bitter people. What they explode on you about has nothing to do with what they're actually angry or hurt about. It may be 20 relationships back with somebody else that hurt them, and they didn't. Now, here's the key. Remember what he said earlier in this text? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. God gives you as a child of God grace to give forgiveness and get over it when it happens to you. But if you don't exercise that grace capacity then you get a settled in resentment and a settled in bitterness. And just the right time and the right setting, you're going to spew it out on somebody. Clamor. Shouting match. Then slander. You'll get into slander, which means speaking evil of a person, defaming, even destroying their reputation. And then malice is that abiding of ill wishing or ill will, actually plotting evil to hurt them. That's the fruit of this tree that absolutely in the church of Christ must be pulled up by the roots and poison put in the hole. Can we just make an agreement that we will not tolerate this in one another? If you see it in me, you will humbly and lovingly try to bring me to see it and get me through it. If I see it in you, I will promise try to humbly and lovingly help you see it and get you through it. Because one of the awful things about this is once it's there for any length of time, you grow very dulled and blinded to the fact that it's there. And sometimes it takes a brother shocking you into seeing it or a sister. But Paul says that's got to be gotten out. That cannot stay in the Christian community. And then look at verse 32. Well, here's the tree we want to plant. Here's the tree we want to have in our lives. And oh, it's a beautiful tree and it has delectable fruit. And this is the tree that's planted in your soul, if you will, by the working of God. He says, first of all, verse 32, be kind to one another. Kind literally means to be disposed to good. Look for the way you can do good for that other person. Make that your abiding pattern as you deal with others. This word kind is the word that was used of God when it describes how God is good to evil men even. Evil men are all over the world and God sends the sun to bless their crops. Evil men are all over the world and God gives them good healthy bodies to work and serve and have life in. Over and over and over, we could talk about how good God is to evil men. Matter of fact, Luke 6:35 says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High. Now listen, for He Himself, God, is kind, same word, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He says, put that kind of kindness on. Then He elaborates on this thing and says, tender-hearted, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. That just means compassionate, and especially it emphasizes compassion toward those who are suffering or hurting. Then He says, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And the beautiful picture here, as unbelievers give themselves up to sin, we are saved from that bondage. We give ourselves up to love, which is marked by kindness and being tender-hearted one to another. And then in final summary point, chapter 5, verse 1, He says, in essence, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, Paul says, all these things I'm instructing you to do and to live out are just the things your Father in heaven would do or live out. It's the way He is. When I was growing up, they used to have a commercial against cigarette smoking. And they would have a little boy with his dad, and the dad would walk down the street, and he'd pick up a rock and throw it, and the little boy would walk down the street, pick up the rock and throw it. The dad would wash the car and spray the car, the little boy would wash the car and spray the car. The dad would put his hands in his pockets and walk down the street, the little boy would put his hands in his pockets and walk down the street. Then it showed the dad taking out a cigarette and firing it up. It showed the little boy fooling with his dad's cigarette package. Like father, like son. Well, that's what Paul's saying. This is how your father is. Be like your new father. So you fit in your new family and you function according to the new high standards of Christian fellowship. So in verse 25, he said, our Father is always truthful. In verse 26 and 27, our Father only expresses righteous anger. In verse 28, our Father works and labors to bless and give to others. Verse 29 and verse 30, our Father only speaks that which builds others up for His glory and His kingdom. In verses 31 and 32, our Father is kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. So He says, in summary point, be imitators of your Father, the one that's in heaven.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY.